Well, this Thursday, I was with family touring some of the monuments and museums in downtown Washington, D.C., and passed by the Supreme Court, saw all the media spread out there and gathered to hear the decision that the Supreme Court was handing down that day. The one decision that they issued that day was United States v. Texas, the immigration case, and it was a very simple decision. It was one sentence: the judgment is affirmed by an equally divided court. If you recall, this decision was about the issue of the current administration in the White House refusing to obey the law regarding immigration in our land, and the fact that the state of Texas tried to sue the federal government for its refusal to obey the law, and the federal government saying, you have no standing, you cannot sue us. Well, the Supreme Court affirmed, by a split decision, affirmed what was decided by the lower courts, that yes, the state of Texas was right. Yes, Obama and his lawless cabinet cannot say that they have no right to enforce the nation's immigration laws and that no state has a standing to sue them. So in a sense, there's a win for the Constitution, but in light of the fact that four of the justices stood against this, indicates the terrible situation we have at the federal level. That same day, we were on the streets going to various places, and I was asked by an employee of Planned Parenthood to contribute money to their work, and I must put work in quotations because it's not work, it is murder. And at first, I was just going to, you know, brush off the young lady and go on my way, but the Lord wouldn't let me. He turned me around on the spot there to engage her, and I asked her if she understood that 60 million babies were murdered in our land, and Planned Parenthood was an enormous part of that genocide that has taken place in America. I asked her, because she was a young lady of maybe 19 or 20, I asked her if she understood that she was a survivor of abortion. That is right. One-third of her generation was murdered in the womb before they ever got to see the light of day. And I asked her if she wanted what happened in her generation, where one-third of her fellow people were murdered in this land, if she wanted that to happen to the next generation, and therefore was committed to see that take place, murdering one-third before their birth. I asked her also if she'd ever heard of China's one-child policy, which, by the way, they've recently changed to a two-child policy. But before that, the one-child policy was fully funded by the taxpayers of our land to murder untold hundreds of millions of Chinese babies. I asked her, did she know that when a woman became pregnant with the first child and had a first birth, live birth, after that, the government tracked her menstrual cycle and that of every single woman of childbearing years. If they were in a factory, it was posted on the wall for everyone to see. And the next time she missed, and the next time she was pregnant, they would force that woman to have an abortion so that she could only have one child. I warned her that she needed to repent. To repent of participating with Planned Parenthood in this murderous genocide, that she needed to repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ. To her credit, I would say she was not rude. To her credit, she did listen, but I don't know that she really heard what I was saying. That the facts that I was sharing with her and her guilt in the murder and the genocide in America was on her hands. I pray for her. I pray that the seeds planted by that conversation this week would lead her to repentance, would lead her to come to faith in Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior, who can forgive all sins, including that of murderous genocide. And after the conversation, I got to thinking about how is it that such a young woman would come to a place in her life where she not only believed abortion was good, but that she was actively on the streets raising funds for Planned Parenthood to do more murders in the womb in America. By the way, I'm encouraged to see the shift taking place in America, because the young people of her age cohort increasingly are more pro-life than their predecessors. The research done just a while ago on the millennial generation, those age 18 to 29, show that they are more pro-life than their parents were. According to a Gallup poll that was conducted a few years back, 24% of millennials agreed abortion should remain legal in all cases, compared with 36% of the previous cohort of age 18 to 19 back in 1991. And so there's an increasing pro-life understanding in her own generation. But I was thinking, how does a young woman come to the terrible place that that young girl did in her thinking? And I realize there's three things that have taken place in our land that have contributed largely to that young woman being where she is. Not that she isn't responsible for herself, she is. But first of all, how you accomplish this in the life of a young woman is you feed her a steady diet of the myth of evolution. The myth that tells a young woman that she is nothing more than a series of mutations and mistakes, and she's the result of evolution and the law of evolution, the strong persistently killing the weak. That's what evolution teaches. The strong kill the weak. And that law of the jungle, evolution teaches, is not just a good idea. It is an imperative. The strong ought to kill the weak. It is their obligation, their moral obligation, again in quotes, if you will. The strong ought to kill the weak. Otherwise, they are opposing the forward motion of evolution. So, who's the strong? Well, full-grown human beings are obviously the strong. Who's the weak? Babies in the womb, obviously the weak. Secondly, teach the children relativism, the idea that there are no absolute truths, that they, as children, get to choose whatever reality they desire for themselves. So, if they desire killing babies? Well, there's nothing wrong. They're free to do that and not have any moral qualms about it whatsoever. If you believe there's no human life in the womb of a pregnant woman, then you're free to get rid of it. Just pretend it's not life at all. That's the reality you create for yourself. And oddly enough, although her generation is becoming more pro-life, they're not more pro-life based on an absolute reality. It's like, if you're pro-life, that's fine for you, and if you're pro-choice, that's fine for you, and it doesn't really matter. There's still no absolute. So even though there is an increasing pro-life sentiment, it's just a sentiment. It's not an absolute among that generation. So abortion in their mind is really no moral problem at all. The third thing that you teach these children is that there are no substantial consequences to any action they take. None whatsoever. So the choice to murder your baby, that's just as inconsequential as the choice of ice cream you're going to have this afternoon. It just doesn't matter. It's of no consequence whatsoever. And the propaganda of the media, as well as the propaganda of Planned Parenthood, said it's all about choice. You get to choose. Feed this to a child from kindergarten through 12th grade. Feed them this curriculum that's being fed in the public or the government-run school system for decades, and it's easy to see that you'll raise a generation that does not have a conscience. That is, their conscience is obliterated. So it's amazing that any of them have any sense of right and wrong at all or develop any real conscience in spite of this indoctrination. Obviously, the young Planned Parenthood employee I spoke with doesn't have a conscience, doesn't have an understanding of right and wrong and good and evil. But we need to see that the blame cannot just be laid at the schoolhouse door, although the schoolhouse certainly is the major contributor to this. But I believe it also needs to be laid at the church house door as well. For a vast number of the churches in our land have contributed to what we see in this day. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6, 7, and 8. Galatians 1 addresses this problem. Galatians 1, 6, 7, and 8. And the problem is really the
sound preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and substituting that sound preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ for something other. Some might call it the gospel light. You've heard of light beer. Well, you know, the light gospel is what some people like to present it as. But look what Paul says here in Galatians 1 and verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. It's not the gospel light. It's another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Paul identifies a problem. And he says it presents itself as another gospel, but it's really not. And I would contend that what has happened in the pulpits of America today is we have a truncated gospel, a gospel that leaves out essential parts of the true gospel. And this morning I'd like to share that with you as the lost part of the gospel is the lost ark. Because the illustration we're going to look at this morning of the ark that God instructed the children of Israel to build is a message of the gospel in short, in brief. If you have your Bible, turn there to Exodus 25, verses 10 and following, where God on Mount Sinai here is giving Moses clear directions about constructing this Ark of the Covenant, the dimensions and the description and the details of it. And in this illustration of the Ark, we have the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at what it says here, Exodus 25 and verse 10. Here the description is, and they shall make an ark of shittim wood, that is acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without, shalt thou overlay it. And thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. 2 rings shall be on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne by them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. We're going to discover that testimony is a reference to the Ten Commandments, the 2 tablets of stone that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. So he's put the testimony in the ark. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat, shall ye make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. And so when we see that there's really 2 components to the Ark of the Covenant, there's the ark itself and then there's the mercy seat on top of the ark. The ark is described as a box with an open top. When I was growing up, I used to think there might be some doors that, you know, once the mercy seat was there, you could open doors and look inside. But no, the only way to look inside the ark was to take the top of the mercy seat off. So it's a box that had an open top, and the 2 tables of stone, they're described here twice as the testimony of God or the evidence of God's covenant with his people, they were to be set inside this ark that was to be built. It's interesting when Moses comments about the purpose for which those testimonies was put in this ark. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31, this is the end of Moses' life as he's giving his final instructions to the children of Israel. In Deuteronomy 31 and verse 26, and by the way, this book he refers to is the entire first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He was saying, this book, said, take this book, verse 26, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord. And how much more after my death? So the law of God, which would have been the Ten Commandments as well as the first five books of what we call the Old Testament, the law of God was placed inside the opening in the top of the ark. And its purpose was to be there as a testimony against the children of Israel. That God knew their rebellion, God knew their stiff neck, God knew all of their heart and their hard heart against him. And it wasn't just for the children of Israel that God's law is given to us. It is given to us today for the same purpose, that we would see what we really are in God's sight. The function of the law of God is to be a testimony against us before God. We know that that's true because the Apostle Paul describes it that way. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, where Paul speaks of the law of God, and he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. So the law is a testimony to us of God's standard regarding our behavior, regarding our sin. For example, we might suppress, as many people do, their conscience, or we might deaden our conscience so that it doesn't respond anymore the way God created and designed it to respond. Scripture speaks about people searing their conscience, burning it with a hot iron. So if you burn your skin with a hot iron, those nerve endings are dead. They don't respond anymore. So a dead conscience still can hear the testimony of God's law to their dead conscience. So we can suppress it, but God's law stands there as a testimony, as a witness against us. It's interesting that philosophers for many eons have debated the question of, is mankind born with an inbred sense of what is right and wrong? That is, from the moment of birth, we know some sense of right, wrong, good, evil, or justice. And so this has been debated for many years, and many philosophers, as well as many psychologists, have come up with a theory that we're born tabula rasa, that is, a blank slate. There's no sense of right or wrong except that which our parents teach us or teachers inform us. And so we're written on our slate over the course of our life. And so everything that we are morally and what our understanding is right and wrong comes from external, not from internal. But that whole theory is actually being challenged today by a number of researchers who are studying babies. They believe that babies are, in fact, born with an innate sense of morality, and they're researching this, and that while parents and society contribute to that and strengthen it or weaken it and so forth, that the babies have it born in them, and they don't come tabula rasa. Researchers at Yale University's Infant Cognition Center, which has been nicknamed the Baby Lab, have been studying this for many decades. Dr. Karen Wynn, who runs the Infant Cognition Center, said she and her team have been studying the minds and behaviors of babies for decades. In the past decade and a half, they have been running a series of tests and studies on babies under the age of 24 months to see how much these babies understand about good and bad behavior. One writer, Paul Bloom, who authored the book Just Babies, The Origins of Good and Evil, summarized much of their research, and he said, and he's also a professor at Yale, and he said, these studies show that even before babies can speak or walk, they judge good and bad in the actions of others because they are born with a rudimentary sense of justice. The amazing thing is that you got these highfalutin researchers that are climbing this great mountain and spending all this money to come to the top of the mountain, and they discover what the Bible has said all along. If you're there in Romans, turn to Romans chapter 2 and look at verses 14 and 15, because God said that from the very beginning, that this is what his design was. Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. God has written his law on the heart of every human being. Now, that can be suppressed, and that can be deadened, and that can be seared, but it was written there originally by the hand of the Creator. So it's fascinating that the researchers are discovering what God's Word clearly said from the beginning. This part of the gospel, the law of God, that condemns us for our failure to meet his standards and his commands, this aspect of the gospel has been largely abandoned in our day. Whole training seminars and discipleship programs are devoted to training believers in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ without ever talking about the law of God, without ever talking about the fact that God's law is a testimony against every human being, that every man has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God's law stands and condemns us even if our own conscience is faulty and does not condemn us because we're out of touch with reality. God's law states the reality of the universe. And so I was struck by that Planned Parenthood worker who thought murder was such a good thing, such a good cause, that she would stand on a street corner and ask people for money to contribute to the murder of more babies in the womb. Astonishing that somebody's conscience was that deadened. But again, the responsibility, I think, comes largely to the church house door in our land. Because there was a day not too distant past where every pulpit in America preached the law of God so that people knew what the standard, whether they were Christians or not, they knew what the standard of God's law clearly was. They knew what was right and what was wrong. And therefore, knowing the bad news and hearing the bad news, that they were sinners, having violated God's law, that they were on the road to hell, having heard the bad news, then they were prepared to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just a pattern that we find in our own history in our land at a different time and place. We find this pattern in what the apostles preached. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Here we have that famous day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and indwelt believers. And the very first thing the believers did is began proclaiming God's praises in many different languages. And the Apostle Peter preached a sermon of which we have a great deal in Acts chapter 2 here. And notice what he preaches beginning in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Look at this sermon that Paul's preaching. He's saying, you know what God's standard is, thou shalt not murder, and you know what? You're all murderers. Wow, that's kind of stiff preaching, you would think. You don't hear much of that. So he was telling them that they had murdered, and they'd just not murdered any old person. They'd murdered the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And then he goes on, skip on down to verse 36 at the conclusion of his sermon. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, look at the response of the people. They were hearing, God's standard is his law, thou shalt not murder, and you are all murderers. Notice their response when they heard this. They were pricked in their heart. In other words, their conscience hurt them when they heard the word of God preached. They were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words he did testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward," that is, this wicked generation. The people in Peter's audience were convicted by the law of God, they were convicted that they were murderers of the Savior of mankind. They were pricked in their heart. They were seriously worried about their eternal status. They were concerned about the wrath of God, which they knew that they justly deserved, and they would receive that wrath. And notice that Peter here doesn't offer an altar call. He doesn't instruct every head to be bowed and every eye closed while the soft music is playing and somebody could raise their hand and say that they have prayed a certain prayer. No, Peter leaves them hanging. He leaves them hanging by the cords of their heinous sin. They feel the guilt. They hear the wrath of God. And they indicate they're desperate for salvation. He doesn't have to issue an altar call. The people are coming to him. What must we do to be saved? Modern evangelism seems to me to largely ignore the patterns we see here in Scripture. The Word of God doesn't urge people to a quick and hasty decision, an easy decision, a decision that won't cost them much, not any embarrassment. Instead, Jesus says, come take up your cross. Come lay down your life in following me as a disciple. And the Ark of the Covenant with the open top is this part of the gospel that I believe has been lost in our day, which is why I titled this The Lost Ark. That we've lost that message of the gospel that involves the preaching of the law of God so that people can be convicted of their sins. You know, in the first Great Awakening in America that was before our war for independence, that Great Awakening, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, is one sermon that's an illustration of that. The preacher let the people feel the weight of their sin and of their guilt and of the wrath of God. Because he knew that would lead them, as it did here in Acts 2, to cry out to God for his mercy. The Ark of the Covenant, an open top in and of itself, confronts us with the perfect law of God, which we have all violated, and which will bring eternal damnation if nothing intervenes between the law of God and ourselves. And so the Ark containing the law of God is holy because God is holy. No sinner can approach but upon pain of death. That's why we're given the details in Exodus 25 about the rings. Four rings were to be placed. If you look at the picture on the front of the bulletin, you can see there the rings, and then the poles, the staves that were to be overlaid with gold were to be put in those rings, and they were to be permanently left there. Why? Because no one, not even the Levites, not even those assigned to this duty by God, could touch the Ark of God. When the Ark of God was to be transported, they were to pick it up by the poles, by the staves. Four Levites were to put it on their shoulders, and they were to go forward with it, but none of them was to touch the Ark of God, for to do so would have been certain death because of the holiness of God and the holiness of the law of God. So throughout the journey of Israel in the wilderness, the people were led by the Ark out front. The Levites, as they walked, the glory of the Lord over that ark, they would follow, the host of Israel would follow behind. And when they came to the promised land, before they entered into the promised land to cross the Jordan River, God did a miracle and separated the waters of the Jordan, and the ark went down into the base of that river and waited there until all the children of Israel had crossed over. And the last item out of the Jordan River was that ark, the holy ark of God. God had given them instructions about how they were to move it. And when those instructions were not followed, death was the result. Turn, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 6, when David desired to move the ark to Jerusalem, ultimately to build a temple there. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 6 and what they were doing in moving the ark. 2 Samuel 6 and verse 3. And they set the Ark of God upon a new cart. Let's pause there for a moment. Notice that they're not obeying God's law. They're not obeying God's instructions about how they were to move the Ark. It's to be Levites picking it up by the poles, putting it on their shoulders and moving it. They were taking the Ark and they were putting it on an ox cart. They were going to let this ox pull the Ark of God rather than men bearing the Ark as God instructed. So that was their first error, their first sin. They set the ark upon a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark, and David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord and on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and cymbals. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. Uzzah must have thought the ark was tipping on the ox cart and it was going to fall off. So rather than allowing the ark to fall off, he took a hold of the ark of God with his hands. And notice what happens immediately. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. There he died by the ark of God. The holiness of God is nothing to be trifled with. It's a sobering thing to face the reality of our sins in light of the holy law of God. It's an ultimate horror of horrors to face the reality of eternal damnation. In fact, Scripture tells us that. The sad thing in American pulpits today, the mention of hell has been virtually scrubbed from the pulpits. There's no preaching about it except in a mocking way. We don't preach any fire and brimstone around here kind of message is communicated, as if fire and brimstone was something that Scripture does not speak of. When you abandon the holiness of God, you abandon the law of God, you abandon hell as well. And indeed, that's what we see in the pulpits of America largely today. But should that be what we as Christians do? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11 says very, very contrary to that. 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul uses this phrase with the Corinthians, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Wow. We shouldn't be worried about some terrorist wearing a towel on his head hiding in some cave somewhere. We should be worried about the terror of the Lord. And a reality of the eternality of hell and damnation should cause us to persuade men to believe the true gospel of Jesus Christ. To restore the true gospel in our day is to restore this whole ark and this element of the gospel, the preaching on the holiness of God, the preaching on the law of God, and the preaching on the reality and the eternality of hell. In a sense, you might call that part of the gospel the bad news. But the bad news must precede the good news for the good news to really be understood. And that's why I've called this the lost ark that must be restored. Now, quickly, let's go back to Exodus 25 and look at the mercy seat. Because the mercy seat, as I shared with the children in the children's story, the mercy seat is where the grace of God comes to us, making available salvation for each of us. And we won't look at all the details, but notice just one, the size of the mercy seat is described as 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubit wide, exactly the same dimensions as the ark itself. In other words, when this mercy seat was set upon the ark, it completely covered the ark of the covenant. Symbolically, we see then that the perfect law of God, which condemns each of us for our transgressions against him, is covered by the mercy seat. It is God in his great mercy that has provided a way of atonement, a way for our sins to be forgiven and completely covered. And then we find that he's the one that does this work. By the way, this mercy seat was utilized especially once a year in terms of the atonement on the Day of Atonement. Let me read to you from Leviticus chapter 16, which describes what the high priest was to do on each Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 and verse 12, "He, the high priest, shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not." In other words, when that high priest went into the Holy of Holies on that one day a year, on the atonement Day of Atonement, his life was at stake. If he did not do what God had commanded him to do entirely, thoroughly, he would die. And the people of Israel knew that. And so the problem was, if he goes into the Holy of Holies and he dies, how do we get him out? Because the next guy that goes in to take him out, he's going to die as well. So they would tie a rope to the ankle of the high priest long enough to be outside the Holy of Holies. So if he died in there, they would know they could pull him out safely with nobody else dying. Well, how would you know he was alive or dead? On the bottom of his robe were a series of bells. So if you heard the bells ringing, you know the high priest is still alive. He's still moving there in the Holy of Holies. He hasn't died. Okay, so if the bells stopped long enough, you might tug on the rope to see, is he still alive or not? And if he's no response, then okay, we got to pull out the dead high priest to get another high priest to go in. That was the threat of his life every day of atonement when he went into the Holy of Holies. So he's to go in, and there, then it describes, after the incense is burned, he shall take of the blood of a bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do so with the blood that is sprinkled, as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of the uncleanness. So death would come to that high priest unless he atoned for his own sins first, which is the blood of the bull, and then atoned for the sins of Israel with the blood of the goat. This is what took place at the mercy seat on each day of atonement. And yes, of course, all of this points to Jesus Christ, who ultimately shed his own blood, not the blood of a bull or a goat, but his own blood, and sprinkled his own blood on the mercy seat of God before the throne of God in that heavenly tabernacle. And it is his blood that atones for our sins so that we do not face the wrath of God that we so justly deserve for our violations of his holy law and for our rebellion against him. We have the mercy seat in heaven. Now, it's interesting when we look at the description of that mercy seat, it's guarded by two angels. The description given there of the two cherubim, one on one end of the mercy seat and the other on the other with their wings overspread. And this is a fascinating aspect of the mercy seat. By the way, it wasn't just put there for decoration that some, you know, artist said, oh, it'd be nice to have this idea. No, this was God's direction to Israel, not to dress up the mercy seat, but to communicate the meaning as the rest of the scripture does regarding this. They formed in their outstretched wings the throne of God, because above those wings, above those cherubim, God would descend upon the Holy of Holies, and there he would meet with Moses as well as with the high priest. This ark was in the Holy of Holies, and it was placed there in that on an ongoing basis. Why cherubim? When we look at Scripture and we discover the first occurrence of cherubim, it's in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. You know, when God drove out Adam and Eve because of their sin from the Garden of Eden, he set cherubim east of Eden to prevent anyone from going into the Garden of Eden and eating from the tree of life that they might live forever. And he set a flaming sword turned every way at the east of Eden. So the cherubim are very unlike the kind of modern conception of angels, little fat cherubs or whatever that were commonly depicted. None of these are fearsome warriors. These could strike down with death anyone that approached and attempted access to the Garden of Eden. Furthermore, we find a description in Ezekiel chapter 1 of these cherubim in heaven. Ezekiel has a vision of heaven. He has a vision of the throne room of God. And let me just read to you from verses 23 and following a description of the role that cherubim play in relationship to the throne of God. It says in Ezekiel 1:23, under the firmament were there, that is the cherubim's wings, straight, one toward the other. Everyone had two with which he covered on his side, and everyone had two with which he covered on their side of their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of an host. When they stood, they let down their wings, and there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings. And above the firmament was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, and as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above it. This is the throne of God, and this is God on his throne. And underneath the throne, there's cherubim standing. When they stand, the throne stays put. When they fly, the throne goes up and moves, kind of like a helicopter sort of thing. So this vision of God's throne given to Ezekiel involves cherubim at that throne. And this is the exact picture here of the ark, that God descends and the cherubim are under his throne there above the mercy seat. And this beautiful picture, God wraps it up in Exodus 25:22, says, "The purpose of this, therefore I will meet with thee, I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat and from between the two cherubim upon which the ark of the testimony of all the things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." You see, this is what we were made for, what God's purpose and design for every human being, that they would be in fellowship with God. But fellowship with God can only come after our sins are atoned for, been confessed, repented of, and atoned for. And the testimony of God's perfect law, which has been against us, is covered by the mercy seat, atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ for our sins. Then and only then can we be reconciled with God, and then and only then can we fulfill his purpose for us, that we would have blessed fellowship with him. I believe one of the great disservices to the young people, the children in our land, is government-run schools. They have fed them a steady diet of the myth of evolution. They have taught them relativism. They have taught them there's no absolute truth. They get to choose whatever reality they desire. And they've taught them that there's no substantial consequences at all for any action they take. The result of this is that many have no conscience whatsoever. Their conscience has been effectively killed. This is the work of the devil. For without understanding God's law, without a realization of their own sin and the dreadful consequences of that sin, they will never know that they need a Savior. They will never cry out for salvation. They will never ask, "What must I do to be saved?" Years ago, when I was single, friends invited me to go skydiving with them. I'd never done it before, so I said, "Oh, sure, that sounds like fun." We spent 8 hours training for our first jump, taught every angle, every possible thing that could go wrong, all the danger and the risk that it involved, and had to deal with every situation if it could be dealt with. We were jumping at just 1,000 feet above the ground. That might seem high, 1,000 feet, so, you know, long ways up, right? But when you're traveling at speeds greater than 80 miles per hour, that's not high at all, because you're traveling at 117 feet per second. So 1,000 feet disappears in a little over 8 seconds. And we were told that if everything failed, in 8 seconds you would bounce, literally bounce off the ground. That was what would happen to your body in that scenario. And so there was very little time you had in the air. We were trained to count 1,000, 2,000, 1,000, 3,000, 1,000, and then look up to see if the static cord, everything went properly in deploying our chute, the main chute. And if at 3 seconds the main chute did not deploy properly, we were to use the emergency chute, rip the ripcord for that, and proceed with the following things that you have to do once you have deployed your emergency chute. Well, I'm here today to tell you the chute worked. Praise God. But I must say it was an accelerating and exhilarating experience to go from 0 to 80 in less than 3 seconds. I mean, you can imagine, you know, 0 to 60 in that period of time, but 0 to 80 without any car around you is a very exhilarating experience. And we did so as the sun was just setting in the Rocky Mountains, a beautiful way to do the first jump. I was reading much later about a news reporter in 1988 who was a skydiver himself, and he jumped from a plane along with numerous other skydivers in order to film them as they jumped. The group fell, and they were opening their parachutes, doing different formations. And the film that was a result of this, as the final skydiver opened his parachute, the picture went berserk of the camera, because the cameraman discovered when he reached for his ripcord, he had failed to put on a parachute. He had jumped out of the plane, free fall. And that man died that April evening, 1988. 88. Acting thoughtlessly with deadly foolishness, nothing could save him. He may have had faith in a parachute, but the parachute wasn't on him. He wasn't buckled in. And faith in anything but the all-sufficient Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, will be just as tragic spiritually for every human being. Because only with faith in Jesus Christ dare we step into the eternal danger of life beyond the grave. Everyone in this world, unless Christ returns before, will experience something parallel to that skydive as they depart from this life. And they either have the chute of the mercy seat of Jesus Christ on, or they are free falling into hell. Jesus Christ is the only parachute available to safely enter into eternity. And so I pray for that Planned Parenthood worker that she would hear the good news, the bad news, and accept that Jesus Christ alone can be her Savior. That the law of God condemns her for her participation in the genocide, the mass murder that Planned Parenthood does on a daily basis. The good news is that Christ has died for all sins, including that sin. That his shed blood atones for all of that. That forgiveness and reconciliation with God are available for all who come to him by faith. But without that parachute, there is no hope. And so as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we share our faith, we need to be certain that we have that spiritual parachute on, that we are trusting in that mercy seat, and that we clearly share the whole counsel of God, the ark that involves the law of God, as well as the mercy seat that involves God's gracious mercy unto us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we pray not only for that Planned Parenthood worker, but we pray for all of those in our society who are lost and whose consciences have been deadened either by their own choices or by the influences around them, so that they don't think they have any problem facing eternity. We pray that you would awaken their conscience, awakening them to the wrath of God against their sins, against them. And Father, that you would bring the good news, that you would use each of us to bring the good news to the lost. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.